Needless to say, we're going to hear a discourse on a pure language, the pure language, we might say. I've known Brother David for quite a few years. He has always been a blessing to me. I really appreciate that. And he's going to be a blessing to you now, as by the Lord's grace.
Thank you, Brother Bob. It's always by the Lord's grace, isn't it, dear friends? Well, welcome to the 2013 New Brunswick Convention. And Sister Kathy and I are just tickled pink to be here with you, and we're looking forward to a lot of blessings of the fellowship, of you think about our testimony meetings where we share together. We're going to break bread together, and we trust that all of the lessons that the Lord has in mind from this podium would be a blessing to your new creature. We bring love from our brethren in Allentown. They voted to send their love, and also from our Thursday night meetings at Brother Allen and Sister Kathy Kaufman's house.
Technology. Hopefully we've got everything hooked up, and I was a bad boy. I didn't tell the New Brunswick brethren what I wanted.
And,
but they got it all together, and I'm very thankful for that. A pure language. You probably recognize this text as coming from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. And we want to talk about the pure language, or a pure language, in this text. And we're going to look at it from three different perspectives, or maybe three segments in our study this morning. This is not going to be a strongly scriptural lesson this morning. We're going to talk quite a bit about history. But the three parts, we can break them down loosely. Part number one will deal with the spiritual application of Zechariah 3:9. We'll look at a couple reprint articles, get a couple thoughts from our pastor, and kind of see if we can make an application to us as new creatures in Christ. The second part, we're going to look at a literal fulfillment of a pure language in the past. So we're going to have some history. And for those of you that like Hebrew, we're going to have a little bit of fun looking at some stuff that God has put in the Hebrew language, which is really astounding. At least I found it astounding. And then our last part, we're going to talk again about another literal interpretation of a pure language, or literal application, I should say, to the future. So that's kind of our outline, and we'll go from there. Now, I included verse 8 in this because we want to read both verses. And I'm going to come down here mainly because all of my notes are up there, and I have to read it along with you. We included verse 8 because using both verses gives us two benefits. Number one, it allows us to be sure about the application prophetically of this prophecy. And number two, it allows us to... Am I still up? Not on? One, two?
Oh.
One, two.
Yeah.
It fell off. There's a Hebrew word that we'll look at a little bit later. Tikkun means to repair or fix. So we just got that. All right. Hopefully we'll do a little better now. The second reason why we wanted to read both verses 8 and 9 is because they address a doctrinal issue that some of our Adventist friends got wrong a long time ago. So let's read it together. Therefore, wait but for me, saith the Lord, for the day that I rise up to the prey. For my judgment cometh to gather the nations, for me to assemble the kingdoms, to pour over them my indignations, all the fierceness of my anger. For though the fire of my jealousy, for through the fire of my jealousy shall the earth, all the earth, be devoured. Let's just pause there. You recognize that as a end of the age scenario. It's when the things are wrapped up at the end of the gospel age. And then verse 9, yea, then will I change unto the people a pure language, that they may call on the name of Jehovah to serve him with one accord. Or as King James says, turn to the people a pure language. Now we can see that the prophetic application is in the kingdom. This is when the new language, the pure language, will be turned to the people. I like to focus on the fire of my jealousy. You know, the Adventist thought is that when the end comes, the whole earth will be burned up. It'll be put on hold for like 1,000 years, and then everybody will come back. and it's from an all too literal interpretation of the fire of judgment. But you can see here that the fire of Jehovah's jealousy must be symbolic, not literal. Why? Because after it burns, guess what? There's people left to have a new language turned to them. So we see that both of these address both of the issues. What is a pure language? Reprint 34:14. By the way, I gave Brother Jonathan a PDF of the slide presentation, so I don't have handouts, but that will be available to you at some point. The pastor suggests that the pure language is the pure message of God's word. And when you think about what the kingdom will be all about, it will be a message of purity such as the world has never seen. They've been listening for millennia to mixed messages, to impure messages, messages that have evil motives on the part of those that rule. That will all come to an end. And the pastor is pretty consistent with this type of application. Here's reprint 3684, a pure message, a clear declaration of the divine will and the plan of God. So that's the spiritual application that he gives us. I found in the question book a very unusual application, though, that the pastor gives. We understand this pure language to mean a pure method, this pure method of God's plan. And I tell you, I thought a little bit about that. It seemed a little strange suggestion, and I wanted to see what the pastor had in mind. But when you think about it, method is really a very good applicable term. Consider for a moment, what has been for almost 6,000 years now the method used to minister to mankind by the world's false religions, the method used to administer mankind by the world's political systems and kingdoms? Has it been a very pure method? No, usually not. The method that the churches have used during the gospel age and heathen churches before that has always been to the oppression of the people, to their degradation in idolatry and other things. Likewise, the method that politicians and kings have been using since almost the very beginning has not been to the blessing of mankind. So I can't help but wonder if Brother Russell had in mind, when he's talking about method, the ministry, administration, and administration of the kingdom. You know, you and I hope to be part of that ruling class. And on the ruling side, I'm going to say administration. And on the priestly side, I'm going to say ministration. What method will we be using, brethren? It will be a beautiful method, a pure method, a method that brings mankind up to a knowledge of Jehovah. And as they begin to see these things, they will be absolutely thrilled. So pure method, kind of an unusual application, but I think perhaps maybe that's what the pastor had in mind. What's the application that we can make to us today? Well, brethren, if you are going to teach a pure language, a pure message, a pure method in the kingdom, guess what you have to do now? Your words, your thoughts, your motives must all be pure. We're in the school of Christ. We are being trained so that we may deliver that pure message to the world of mankind in the kingdom. So the application for us now is to ask ourselves, part of our review of our consecrated lives every day, am I preaching and living a pure language now? And the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about it. We won't take the time to look at the scriptures, but in Ephesians 4:15, he says, speak the truth in love. Brethren, if we're truth people, truth ought to be part and parcel of our fiber. It must be part of our constitution. Now, granted that we've got the flesh, which is always trying to fly in the face of that, but we need to be speaking a pure language now. That will demonstrate our dedication to these principles of righteousness, and hopefully, if we're faithful, merit us a place in the kingdom. Ephesians 4:25, don't lie to one another. You know, this seemed really strong meat from the Apostle Paul. He'd say, well, will brethren lie to one another? Well, it's happened. It's happened in the past. It's happened today. It's happened through the gospel age. We have to be very careful that in our relationships with one another, truth is always the main thing. 1 Timothy 1:15, have a pure motive for all that we do. Brethren, this is part of the purifying of our hearts. Always ask ourselves, is this to the glory of God? Is it to the benefit of my brothers and sisters in Christ? That's the purity of motive that we must have for everything that we do. 1 John 3:3, live a pure life. Again, we need to examine ourselves daily and look at our consecrations. You know, part of the blessings that I got in preparing this talk, we're going to see in the part three, because I read the life of a man who was not a Christian, in fact, he was Jewish, who was quite consecrated to the ideals that he laid before him. And his life was purely focused upon those ideals. And I thought, what a fine example of what consecration is all about. Is my life focused purely and cleanly and consistently on living the life of Christ? Now, I have to say the answer is no. I need improvement. I need to focus more. That's part of what we're talking about here. Finally, 1 Peter 1:22 and 2 Corinthians 3:11. Be a source of refreshment to our brethren. Brethren, our ministry here, our fellowship should be a healing fellowship. All of us are undergoing difficult trials in our lives. It may be trials of our faith. It may be trials of the flesh. It may be trials at work. It may be trials of illness, trials of age. I mean, you name it. Each one of you have these trials. And brethren, more than ever, we need the shoulder of our fellowship with one another to help support that. And so when we think, be a source of refreshment, think about it, especially at this convention. What can I do to encourage my brethren, to put a smile on their face, to draw them a little closer to our Heavenly Father Jehovah and to our Lord Jesus? It's a question that we should ask all the time. This is a good opportunity this weekend. How can we be refreshing to our brethren? All right, that's the end of part one, the application of the new creature. Now we're going to go to part two. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And I just realized I might be staying in some people's way here. What language did Adam speak in the Garden of Eden? Anyone want to hesitate a guess?
Pure language.
A pure language, without question. How about something more specific? Brother Austin says, I don't know. That's an honest answer. I expected most everyone to kind of say, you know, Hebrew or some variation of that. And I think that is correct. Now think about it for a minute. What language did Abraham speak? Well, Hebrew. How about Noah? Yeah, Hebrew. Well, Noah was seven generations from Adam. Abraham was another seven generations from Noah. So you've got 14 generations. Very likely, almost 100%, that the language they spoke is the language that came out of Eden. You remember that the whole world spoke of one language. We're going to make a reference to this in a minute. Now, when we say Hebrew, I would put a proviso there. It's not exactly the Hebrew that's spoken in Israel today. Modern Hebrew has got a lot of words that I think I read somewhere in working this over. There was like an 8,000-word vocabulary in the time of Moses in Hebrew, at least tracing from the writings, the Hebrew writings. Today, there's tens of thousands of words in the Hebrew language. Moses didn't have a word for rocket or calculator or digital watch. You know, he didn't have those terms. So those terms had to be created and invented. We're going to talk about that in part three. But going back to the language of Adam, we might say it was a proto-Hebrew, but I'm going to use another term that I got from a very interesting Jewish author. He called that first language Edenic, and it was a pure language. Edenic. What can we say about Edenic, the language that Adam spoke? Well, we can say it was intelligently designed. You know, for those of you that have ever been involved in the evolution controversy, you recognize that phrase, intelligent design. Well, that language, that Edenic, that first pure language in the Garden of Eden was designed by Jehovah himself, number two. Adam's brain was pre-wired to know Edenic. When he opened his eyes, he didn't have to be taught how to speak. He knew how to speak. It came custom installed, if you will. Adam's brains, the connections and whatnot were such that he had the ability to communicate with his creator in this language. The vocabulary of Eden began to grow almost immediately. How? You remember what Genesis says? God brought before him animals to see what he would name them. So Adam used what he knew about language, and as we shall see here in a little bit, put words together that for him was descriptive of the animal that he learned. Adam's first conversations were with God. Later he conversed with Eve. When Eve was created, she too had this Edenic in her mind. Oh, wrong way. This is Isaac Mosesin. He's a Jewish scholar. He wrote a book that I read several years ago called The Origin of the Species. Now, you can see there's a little pun here, because remember Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species, which was one of the fundamental bases of evolution. Well, he used that because he had a theory that he began to see as he did his linguistic research. And his theory is that all languages of the world find their basis in Hebrew. That's the theory. By the way, this is not a theory embraced by the world's linguists. No surprise there. We'll talk a little bit more about that. So what he did, he went about looking at the languages of the world. And by the way, he suggests that when we get to Babel, we'll see that in a second here, there were 70 languages that came out of it, and began to see what the basis of these languages of the world was in the ancient Hebrew. Genesis 11:1, the whole world was of one language and one speech. This was the original pure language that Adam was created with. And then Genesis 11:7, won't read the whole thing, but you know what it's about. It's the confusing of the languages. Now, you know, we use that term confusing, and I'm not sure that that's the best term. It certainly was confusing to humanity, but when that languages were changed, those resultant languages were also the product of an intelligent designer, of God. He created those other languages. Now, he created it to break them up from doing what they were doing, to spread them out. But the languages themselves were still the product of God's creative hand. And Isaac Mosesin suggests that those all were rooted in Eden, with just switches taking place that made it impossible for them to speak to one another. So what is the evidence for Edenic being the basis for all languages today? We're going to focus primarily on English. And Mosesin and his team, and there's quite a few worldwide working on this project now, has found 23,000 examples in the English language alone of connections and links to Hebrew. Now, I'd say that that's a pretty convincing number. Now, remember about Hebrew, first of all, it's a language without vowels. I mean, my name in Hebrew would be D-V-D, no A, no I. The vowels were supplied by a knowledge of how pronunciation should be, but they're not written in. And all of the words consist of a series of consonants, usually three. Most of the Hebrew words have a three word, and then you have some compound words that are made. Let's give an example. The Hebrew word for birds is tzippor. Tzippor. Generic term for birds. We have a name of a bird in English that sounds close to that. Sparrow. Do you see the T-S-P-R in there? S-P-R? It's an example of descendancy here. How about another one? The Hebrew word for root or source is shoresh. Kind of sounds like source, doesn't it? Shoresh, source, means the same thing. Regil is the Hebrew word for regular. Well, I don't have to say too much there. Sounds like regular, regil, doesn't it? But as these other languages came into existence by God's hands, there were often transformations that took place. One thing is called metathesis, where you interchange the letters. Another thing he calls Grimm's Law is where you turn pronunciations that are close one to another. Like if you say the letter D and the letter T, very close. So D and T can change. The nasals are M and N. They can be changeable as well. And when we start to see these changes, we see the links with Hebrew. Like here's an example of one. Religion comes out of regil. Well, how is religion regular? Well, it's regular worship. That's what religion is all about, regular worship. You can see here that the letters are not in the same order as they were. You have a swapping of L and G, but there's that connection. Many words are made out of multiple roots. Like here's the Hebrew word for flower, farak. And by the way, for anybody that speaks Hebrew here, I'm probably just doing terrible things with the pronunciation. You can see here that in this word you've got the PH, the pay, resh, and kof. Again, three letters. It means flower. It's made up of two separate roots. Pri, which means fruit, and riach, which means smell. And so you can see the P or the PH, by the way, that letter pay in Hebrew can have a P sound or F sound, like a PH sound. And riach is smell. Now, this is interesting because if you start looking at these letters, we find more examples in English. P or FR or PR, PHR, fruit. That's what it means. Look at the words fertile, berry, the P and the B. See, can be interchanged. Apricot, pear, plum, prune, April, apple. All go back to this Hebrew root. And they're English words. Didn't know you could read so much Hebrew, did you? How about smell? Riach, reek, rank, rancid, rancor, fragrant. And the fragrance is carried in the wind, and you know this word, ruach, right? It means spirit, it's translated. Wind, it's related to this riach. Here's another word, shefel, to be low. Again, we'll see some connections with English. Slope, slip, spill, slum, slumber, sleep. All this idea of to be lowered, of fall, fail. And an interesting reversal here of the letters. What's the point, brethren? This is prima facie evidence that the account in Genesis chapter 11 of the confusion of the languages is true. We are able to see these roots all the way back into ancient Hebrew. All right, let's play a little. Let's have a little fun here. Let's say play a game. On the left column are Hebrew words, and then what they mean. Remember I talked about nasalization? As languages changed, there were common things that happened, and one is the addition of an N or an M. So let's see if you can guess what the English word that comes out of, let's start the word, antique, means ancient.
Antique.
You see the addition of the nasal there. Abub, pipe or tube. Bamboo. What's bamboo? It's a tube, isn't it? You see the connection? Dots means to leap or rejoice. Dance. See, you're getting it. Again, you see the roots here. Hachi, to anticipate. Hanker, you know, to want, to desire. Nofet, adulteress. We have a word in English. Nymph, or nymphet. We don't know that one. Thank you. Rahats, to wash. Rinse. Shoop, shoof. Shampoo. Shoak, leg. Shag, yeah. See, lamb shag, right? Suak, to bend down. Sink. See, you're getting it. You see, these are just adding the nasalization to it as the languages change. Safak. Spank. And ra or rag, evil. Wrong. I can almost see rage in there, too. Don't know if there's a connection there. So this shows the connection here between Hebrew words and English words. And remember, we're not going to do it. It's beyond the scope of this. But you can do this with all of the other languages on earth. The team there that Isaac Moseson has assembled is a worldwide team. They're looking for examples in ancient Sanskrit and are finding it. In Japanese, I don't have it up here, but the word karate goes back to the Hebrew. And all other languages. Now, we're going to just focus on English because that's where this started. And as I say, there's 23,000 examples of this. Now, what do modern linguists say? Oh, that's just borrowings. But at what point does a borrowing become a noticeable and acknowledged root? Well, they can't acknowledge Genesis 11. Heaven forbid they accept the biblical authority. Let's do one more here.
pure language of the past. Now, the column on the right are English words. The column on the left are Hebrew words. Now, they don't match line for line. We want to match them to the beseech. What does that match? Behesh. Exactly right. Dark. There you go. Kedar. Again, notice the reversal of the words, or the reversal of the letters. It's the same three letters, the same three sounds, I should say. The letters represent sounds, but there's some reversal there. Degree. Yeah, darga, a step. Halt. Hadal, yeah. You speak beautiful Hebrew, folks. Grid. Gidar, yeah, fence. What is a fence? It's a grid. It's a mark-off section. Market. Mochar, to sell. And tinker, we mentioned it, tikkun. You know, for those of it, you who have seen that video on Israel, they use the term tikkun olam, tikkun olam. It means to fix the world. There are many Jews that have that perspective. What a marvelous kingdom perspective that is. So, again, you can see English words come here from the Hebrew. What is that? It's a buzzard, yeah. And the two Hebrew words there are bait, zayin, BZ. If you go to a dictionary and say, where does buzzard come from? Well, they're not sure. They might say it was Middle English or something like that, but they're not sure. You will find that the linguists of today refuse to acknowledge the Semitic origins of English and other languages as well. Well, what does the Bible say about buzzard, BZ? Well, in Hebrew, the word buzz means hawk. Another pronunciation, buzz means loot or booty. Buzir, falconer. Bizbays, squander waste. Buzz buzz, spoil, plunder. Do all of these kind of apply to a buzzard? You betcha. It's a perfect word. And it comes from the Hebrew. What's that? A giraffe. All right, imagine you're Adam, okay, in the Garden of Eden, and he brings a giraffe. What's the first thing you notice about it? Its neck. It's got this huge neck, doesn't it? So you think, well, he probably would come up with a name for it that meant neck. Guess what? He did. The Hebrew word for neck is oref or koref. Do you hear koref in giraffe? Here's some other English words. Cravat, necktie, scruff of the neck, scarf around the neck. Do you see the same sounds? All the way from Edenic, from the time of Adam, from the first pure language. Now, we mentioned that modern linguists who do not believe the Bible account, they have some really ludicrous bases or foundations for many of the words. And I like this one, by this quote from Isaac Moseson. The Oxford English Dictionary is so troubled by a biblical source for Babel, that it warns its readers that, quote, no direct connection with Babel can be traced, and declares the term to be of unknown origin. I mean, is that denying reality or not? You see? But again, it's philosophically important for them to do so, because to acknowledge that now is to acknowledge the correctness of the Bible and more connections with the Bible as well. You go into a language and you look at the word amen. All right, the origin, Old English from the ecclesiastical Latin, from Greek amen, from Hebrew amen, truth, certainty. They got this one right. How could you not? But you know the very next word in the dictionary after amen, you know what it is? It's amenable, right? And guess where they say amenable comes from? Anglo-Norman French legal term from Old French, amir, bring to, from Latin ad, to, manner being, late Latin, manere, drive, from Latin, manere, threaten. No Hebrew there. Yet what does amenable mean? It means that you are agreeable to a situation. It's the same root, but it's denied by them. That's the situation we have. Let me check my time, brethren. All right. There it goes. Did it again. All right. I think I'm back online now. All right, so that's part one and part two of our discussion. We're going to part three now. And I want to start with this question. What language will mankind speak in the kingdom? A pure language, right? The millennial language, yeah. Many brethren think it'll probably be a Hebrew or some variant of Hebrew. I think that's right. Speculation. You know, I don't have any scriptural proof of it. But when we remember that the original language that God created was Hebrew, that all other languages came out of it, it will be important for mankind in the kingdom to have a common language. You cannot perpetuate the multitudinous number of languages that we have in this world that had came out of sin and degradation and mankind being away from God. To have unity, you have to have the same language. When you don't, what happens? Exactly what happened at Babel. People spread apart. But all people will need. So they'll need to have some common language. Hebrew certainly is a good candidate. I think it's Hebrew for another reason. And the reason has to do with this man here. Now, this is not a name that you may recognize. I know some of you know who this is. His name is Eliezer ben Yehuda. Now, Eliezer ben Yehuda was a Jew who was born in Lithuania under the Russian control in 1858, if I remember correctly. So he's a contemporary of Brother Russell, although he outlived Brother Russell by a few years. He died in the 1920s. He was raised in a Orthodox Jewish home. And like all young Jewish boys, at the age of three, he began to be taught. I think I have some of this here. Torah, Mishnah, Talmud, age 3 to 12, and of course he had his bar mitzvah at 12. So this was a young man who had a typical Jewish education and who understood Hebrew. He was reading a Hebrew language newspaper, Hashar, which interestingly enough means the dawn, and he became acquainted with Zionism and concluded that the revival of the Hebrew language in the land of Israel could unite Jews worldwide. And I like this quote out of Tongue of the Prophets, a biography of Eliezer ben Yehuda, which I recommend. And by the way, you know my comments earlier on consecration? I'm talking about Eliezer ben Yehuda. You want to see a good example of how a consecrated life should be led. Now, not a Christian consecrated, but we're talking about the ideals of consecration, of focus. This man's life is a wonderful example. It was quite thrilling for me. He used the word. He would consecrate his life for the liberation of his own people and establishment of the Jews of their forefathers. Let's talk about the status of Hebrew at that time. All Jews, wherever they may be found, would read in the same Hebrew language for their Torah, their religious studies. But when they went back home, they went to their businesses, when they spoke in their family homes, Hebrew was not spoken. Their local languages were spoken. Hebrew essentially was a dead language in terms of everyday commerce and conversation in the 1870s, and had been since about the second century. Now, I have a quote here. This is a fellow by the name of Gabriel Birnbaum. He's a senior researcher at the Academy of Hebrew Language. What this academy does is they come up with words that don't exist to describe things in the Hebrew language, like cell phone or ringtone, right? So they come up with words necessary. And Brother August, I'm going to have a soundbite here, so let's see if we can hear what Gabriel Birnbaum says about the status of Hebrew in the 1870s. Is it coming? I don't hear it. Let's try it again here. Not coming through. All right. I wanted to have an authority, so I'll tell you what he said. Basically, he explained the same thing. When Ben Yehuda got to Israel in 1881, he found that there were communities of Russian Jews, communities of Italian Jews, French Jews, German Jews, Persian Jews, you name it, and they had no interaction with one another other than maybe in the marketplace. They did not intermarry. These communities were all Jewish, but but essentially divided. And it was one of the things that pushed him on even further. That was the status of Israel, the status of Hebrew. So he set his life work to do that. Here's a quote from a letter to his future wife, Deborah. "I have decided that in order to have our own land and political life, it is also necessary that we have a language to hold us together. That language is Hebrew. But not the Hebrew of the rabbis and scholars. We must have a Hebrew language in which we can conduct the business of life. It will not be easy to revive a language dead for so long a time." That is the principle that Ben Yehuda had dedicated his life to. This is another example. We'll have to work more on our audio clips. What Gabriel Benbaum is talking about now is the success that Eliezer Ben Yehuda had. Never in the history of man has a language that had been taken away from everyday usage come back. The people of Israel today speak Hebrew because of what Eliezer Ben Yehuda did. I won't say he was the only one that was responsible, but he was singularly responsible. When he got there, he talked to teachers and schoolmasters. He started publishing a paper. He did quite a few things in order to bring this into existence. And again, that biography of him, Tongue of the Prophets, is quite worthwhile to see. Aside from being a literal fulfillment of the promise of a pure language, we think that this real life happening that happened from the 1880s up to the present time is part of the restitution of all things, the restitution of that pure language that was spoken in Hebrew. If Hebrew is to be spoken in the millennium, which I believe it will be, then God had to do something to get it revved up. And he raised up Eliezer Ben Yehuda to do that. You know, we think about all of the things that Jehovah has going in the world today. His focus, dear friends, is you and me. There's nothing more important than the bride for his son. We are the apple of his eye. But he's also doing other things. You all know that favor has returned to the seed of Abraham. And so they're in the land. Ben Yehuda is one of those, I think, that was part of that. The day of preparation that we live in. I want to take a look at a few of experiences in his life just as we start to bring this to a conclusion. We have testimony meetings in which we testify about what the Lord has done in our life. And sometimes, brethren, don't you three feel a thrill when a brother or sister testifies and you say, how could that ever happen except for God overruling? Well, Benjamin Netanyahu out of my mind, can I? Eliezer Ben Yehuda had multiple experiences like this. And by the way, his life was a very, very difficult one. You know, for us walking in the footsteps of Christ, we understand that suffering is necessary to build character. Well, I suspect that same principle works in the lives of others, not in the church, especially within Israel. And I think Ben Yehuda is one. When he was studying as a young man in Paris, he contracted tuberculosis. Now, that's not the scourge today that it was 50, 60 years ago. But it's a terrible disease. He suffered with that disease the rest of his life, and yet he lived to his 60s. Very, very difficult. The coughing and whatnot, the feeling that you can't get air, he lived for decades with that. And yet he lived. The training of his children. When he married Deborah, they made a pact that when children would be born in their household, they would hear nothing but Hebrew. He wanted it to be the first household in which the children had nothing but that pure original language heard to them. And he was adamant about it. In fact, one time he came home and his wife Deborah had forgotten for a moment and was singing a lullaby in Russian. Ooh. He got very angry, you know, and read her the riot act. By the way, you know, just looking at the personality of Eliezer Ben Yehuda, I think that he would be a difficult person for most of us to like. He had far more enemies than friends. because his focus, his concentration on this one ideal was so fanatical that he pushed people away, even in his own family. He was not an easy man to get along with, and that comes through. But again, it goes back to the consecration values. Nothing was going to determine from him. His firstborn son he named Ben Zion, son of Zion. Incidentally, Eliezer Ben Yehuda was not his original name, and I just momentarily forgot it, but what was it? Perlman, that's right. Eliezer Itzhak Perlman was his born name. But he changed it to Ben Yehuda, which means son of Judea or son of Judah, because that was part of his consecration. He took this name on. It was part of what he was all about. Meeting his uncle. In the 1800s, it was customary for the Tsar's army to take the children out of the house when they reached, to take the boys out of the house when they reached 12 years old and put them in the army. You could protect one son. If you had four sons and they had turned 12, you could keep the first one, but the other ones would be taken. Eliezer's mother had an older brother who was taken at age 12. She never saw him after that. So Eliezer is in Jerusalem one day. And again, as part of his dedication to the Zionist ideal, he marches into the Russian consulate with his passport. And he says, I wish to renounce my Russian citizenship. I am now a part of Israel. And the Russian consulate there says, well, there is no nation of Israel. That's going to be a little bit difficult. Nevertheless, that's what I'm saying. And so they had a little discussion. And he's getting ready to walk out. He says, by the way, I've got a letter here for you that's for Eliezer Perlman. That's not my name anymore, so it's not for me. Well, you know, it comes from your hometown. Okay. You know, so he opens it up. It's a letter from his mother. By the way, his mother could not read or write, so it was dictated by one of his family members there. And he opens it up, and he mentions the name of his mother to this Russian. He says, I'm interested in this because that's a village I know something about. Well, I'm going to make a long story short. It's his uncle, his wife's brother.
Mother's brother.
All these years later, you know, and it turns out that he does some good things for him. It sounds like a testimony meeting, doesn't it? This story is quite touching. Eliezer ran a newspaper. It was a whole Hebrew newspaper. He introduced new words, and it was called The Deer. It was very popular. It was read by many people. Well, it came to pass at one point that there was a very bad drought in Jerusalem. And the landlords, just a small cadre of landlords who owned sources of water, began to charge through the nose for the water. Evil thing. Nasty thing to do, but people didn't have water, so they had to pay exorbitant amounts for it. Eliezer wrote an article in the Deer about how wrong this was, and it was a scathing article. Unfortunately, his landlord was one of these people. And his landlord, in a rage, came down and evicted him from the house. Just threw him, his wife, and his children out in the street, put their bags there and whatnot, and that was it. So there's Eliezer with his family on the street, homeless. There's some people that come up that tried to encourage him a little bit. And as they're talking, the skies are getting dark and dark and darker. And very soon, there's a huge deluge of rain. They're all wet and soaking out there and whatnot, but the rains came. And after the storm passed away, a huge crowd of people came to support him. And they confronted this landlord face to face, saying, God and Eliezer has brought rain to us. The deluge was resolved that very day, the water shortage. By the way, he got his house back. The landlord relented. Okay. We'll end with that. Let me just go to our conclusions. We hope this is a praise to Jehovah. Four conclusions. The pure language of Zephaniah 3:9 has an immediate significance for our consecrated lives. We must speak pure words of truth always. The literal pure language of Eden was designed by Jehovah God and given to man. The confounding of man at Babel resulted in an additional 70 languages, which God also designed based on Edenic. All languages find their root in Edenic. The restoration of the pure language of Hebrew began with the return of favor to Israel and has resulted in the full revival of that pure language in the land of Israel today. And we'll have the pure language of the kingdom, we believe. Brethren, may this be a blessing to you. May it help us to praise our wonderful God who sees all things so beautifully.